This message, entitled The Apostles of Jesus Christ, from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. We are continuing this morning with the series that we began last week as we come together to hear the word as it is in the book of Acts. And so I invite you again this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And again, I apologize, I did not get a page number for the Pew Bible on that. Acts chapter 1. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. Last week, we were introduced to this book, meeting the three of the people that are mentioned there in the opening verses, the unnamed author Luke, the person to whom Luke is writing Theophilus, and the person that Luke is writing about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to continue moving through these verses, and we're going to consider verses 2 through 5 this week, and set a course for where we're going to go throughout the rest of this series. So please follow along this morning. I will read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please bow with me in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit, to whom we owe all the power of the ministry, would not forsake us, but that he would stand beside each of us as we seek to hear your word preached. Hurry, O God, and do not abandon us, but come this morning, for we need you to open the eyes of our hearts and to open the ears of our hearts, that we might understand the scriptures and the reason for which they have been given, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so hasten to our help this morning, as you have promised to do, both for the one who speaks and for all of us who hear this morning the word of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination for me or for you to look upon the day of Christ's resurrection as probably one of the brightest days that the Church of God has ever known. It would, in a very real sense, be impossible for us this morning to conceive of the joy and the wonder and the gladness that those original disciples had at that triumphant message, "He is risen." And indeed, it's a sad state of affairs, and it's a sad condition when our own hearts grow dull and weary under that proclamation. When our lips at hearing that news do not immediately spring forth in the praise of God that Jesus Christ has conquered, and that the grave could not hold him, that death was powerless under the might of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a shame when our own hearts are not captured with joy and wonder and gladness, even as we gather on the first day of the week today to celebrate and remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was in many ways the brightest day that the Church of God has ever known. And what it must have been like for those disciples. And what expectations they must have had. How all of their grief and all of their sorrow and all of their fears that they had been experiencing for a number of days as their teacher, as their leader, as their Lord and Savior was hung on a cross, and as the world turned against him, oh, how their hearts must have overflowed with expectation now that Jesus had proven himself to be the one he said, God in the flesh. And you have to think of this in terms of these disciples, the expectations that would have been playing in their minds and their hearts. Well, what's he going to do now? This one who was dead and is now alive. What's he going to do now that he stands as the victor and the conqueror of the grave? And perhaps their expectations were that now that Jesus was alive, he would go forth into the world and he would conquer with word. And he would conquer with works. And he would conquer with grace. And he would conquer with his own physical presence here on earth. But isn't it interesting that whatever expectations they may have had, they most likely were not the expectations of our Lord and Savior. For what did Jesus promise? What did he promise would happen after he was raised from the dead? He promised that just at that moment, he would also go away. That at that moment that seemed like the decisive victory for the Church of Jesus Christ, and in one sense it is, that at that moment when Jesus was raised from the grave in his body, that he wouldn't go forth physically to bring his message to the world, but he would return to his Father and there sit at his right hand. And that is, if we were to go back to the Gospel of Luke, the culminating and climactic point of that Gospel, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. And it is in the book of Acts, not the last event, but it is the first event. One of the first things that happens in this book, as we will see next week, is Jesus does what? He leaves his disciples. He leaves planet Earth and he goes to be seated at the right hand of power. But before he does that, and what I want you to see this morning, before he does that, really in verses 2 through 5 of the book of Acts, here in chapter 1, Jesus begins to make arrangements for his absence. That he's promised, I'm going to go back and I'm going to be with my Father. You're not going to see me any longer. When you do see me, it will be when I come this time in judgment at my second coming. But Jesus doesn't just then, in a sense, pat these disciples on the back and say, and I hope things go well for you when I leave. I hope things go well. Good luck. But what Jesus does and what we begin to see come to the forefront in these verses is he begins to give his church on earth a new arrangement, a new model, a new mission, a new purpose, a new identity, and a new commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. And that new arrangement, as we're going to see this morning, really focuses and concentrates on a group of men. And you see Luke mention them in verse 2. And they are men who go by the name of the apostles. We read that Jesus, Luke says in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And if we're going to understand the book of Acts, in fact, if we're going to understand the New Testament, we need to know something of this group of people whom Luke calls the apostles. Who are they? What is their mission? Why is it that here Jesus is giving them commands? Because in many ways, the book of Acts, not in many ways, because the book of Acts is going to concentrate on their ministry. That's why most likely your Bibles, when they give the title to this book, actually call it the Acts of who? The apostles. At the center of this book is going to be these men whom Jesus speaks to, and we need to know something about them if we're going to know something about the church and even our church. And so it's to our great benefit that I want to spend time on that this morning. And I want to look at these verses under three main points. And those points are, as always, provided on the back of the bulletin. Under 2 points. And the first point is this. Our first point this morning is the apostles of Jesus. And our second point will be the Jesus of the apostles. So first, I want us to focus on the apostles of Jesus. Luke tells us here, as we've already seen in verse 2, that Jesus gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. But who are the apostles? Well, let me phrase the question this way. What is an apostle? Because that's a question we need to answer before we begin to dig into the book of Acts, before we begin to actually understand the New Testament, which again and again brings to the forefront these apostles of Jesus Christ. And we need to stop and ask, well, what is an apostle? Well, in a very literal sense, or in a very strict definition, the word apostle simply means this. An apostle is a messenger. Or to be more precise, an apostle is an official messenger. An apostle is one who is sent on behalf of another to be the voice of that individual. And perhaps it would be helpful to you this morning to think in these terms. Think of the ambassadors that we have in the United States. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is a citizen of the United States who is appointed to a high position, a dignitary position, and the ambassador is given freedom and liberty to go into foreign lands and do what? Represent the United States of America. To be the voice in a foreign land of our country. To give voice and expression to those things, to carry the message forth. To be an ambassador means that. And that really is what an apostle is. An apostle is an ambassador, a messenger who is sent on behalf of Jesus Christ in an official capacity. These men that Luke will later note by name in verse 13, these are the men that Jesus wanted to be his official messengers. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. And later, as we'll see, Matthias and Paul. Jesus wants these men to be for him an ambassador, an official messenger who will speak his words to the nations. But what I want you to see as we think about this and unfold this word this morning is that there's certain criteria and there's certain qualifications to be an apostle. An apostle isn't just any ordinary messenger, at least not the apostles that Luke is speaking of here. But there is certain qualifications. For instance, as we look at this, the first qualification is this, that the apostles had to be chosen. You'll notice there in verse 2 that Luke emphasizes that, doesn't he? After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus is the one who chooses who will be an apostle. And perhaps you remember when Jesus did that. It was in Luke chapter 6. There we read that as Jesus is teaching and as Jesus is doing miracles and as people are beginning to gather themselves and to follow him and be named his disciples, in Luke chapter 6, we read very specifically, Luke chapter 6, 13, that from among his disciples, he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Out of all the disciples that were following him at that point, Jesus specifies 12 of them by name to be his apostles. And that's not a useless point for us this morning. It is, in fact, a very important point. And the point that is being made is that an apostle is not made by the will and the whim of men. That no one in the scriptures ought to or assume that responsibility to themselves. It is not a responsibility that is open to all people. It is not a right and a privilege of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself chooses who the apostles will be. And in fact, when we think about that and we think about others who serve in an official capacity in the church, it's true of them as well. In the Old Testament, nobody just assumed for themselves to be a priest. Little Johnny didn't grow up in the Old Testament and say, I think I want to be a priest, so I'm going to be a priest. They had to be appointed to that task. You don't just decide to be an elder or a deacon in the church and so name yourself as such. And it's true of the apostles as well. And the apostles are those who are chosen and selected and set apart by Jesus Christ. It is not an honor they take to themselves. It is not an appointment that they give to themselves. It is one that is made by Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's why, as we'll see in coming weeks, in verse 24 of chapter 1, when the apostles are gathered together, and you'll remember that they're minus one. Why? Because the apostle Judas had betrayed Jesus. And filled with the sense of his guilt, we read in Scripture, went and hung himself. And the apostles here at the end of this chapter note that Jesus had appointed 12 apostles and there was only 11. And so that empty spot had to be filled. And look at what they pray in verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And it becomes important later as we'll meet one of the most remarkable characters in all of Scripture, Paul. Because Paul again and again brings this point to the forefront, that he did not become an apostle by his own will or his own choosing, but that God himself, Jesus Christ himself, appointed Paul. He was Jesus' chosen servant. And it is God who appointed him to that. That's the reason Paul always shares his testimony, to confirm to those to whom he's ministering, Jesus chose me to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing when you look at that list and you think about who it is that the Lord chooses. Who did he choose to be his apostles? He chose Peter. What do we know about Peter? Peter was brash. Peter didn't really think through things. He just acted. Peter was a coward who 3 times on the night of Christ's betrayal denied that he had anything to do with Jesus Christ. Peter, by the standards of this world, was a weakling. And yet Jesus had said, Peter, you will be my apostle. You think of Thomas, who's listed as one of the apostles. What do we know about Thomas? How slow he was to believe the resurrection. That until he saw with his own eyes and touched with his own fingers the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, he refused to believe. And yet Jesus had looked at doubting Thomas and said, "You will be one of my apostles." And as we meet with Paul later, one who persecuted the church, one who sought to kill Christians. Yet Jesus looked at him and said, "You, Paul, you will be my apostle to the Gentiles." Apostles are chosen by Jesus. But the apostles are also those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus. Look there in verse 3, as Luke says that Jesus gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Then in verse 3, we read this: he presented himself alive to them, that is, to the apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them, that is, the apostles, during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In verse 22, as these apostles are gathered together and they're thinking through somebody to take Judas's place, look at what Peter says. In verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And as we get into the life of Paul, we'll see how often Paul makes reference to this. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ?" And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he was the last of the apostles because Jesus had decided to appear to him as the least of all the apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses, and in particular, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, stands at the very heart and the center of Christianity. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is what? It is in vain. That all that we believe and all that we confess and all that we do is completely useless unless Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so as the resurrection is at the heart and the center of what Christianity is, It is necessary for these first witnesses, for these apostles, to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Luke tells us in verse 3 that after he had suffered, he presented himself alive to the apostles, appearing to them with many proofs. Do you remember those times in the Gospels where Jesus did that? On that day of resurrection, when Jesus appeared to Peter, and Peter beheld his Lord and Savior now resurrected from the grave. Do you remember when Jesus did that a week later with Thomas? We read specifically that Jesus appeared to him, and Thomas ran to him, and he put his hands on his nail-pierced hands and said, "My Lord and my God." Do you remember that particularly moving account in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus appears to seven of his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias? That they're out fishing and a man about 100 yards away on the shore appears, and John looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, there's our Lord." And do you remember what Peter did? Peter jumped into the sea. He couldn't contain himself, and he swam to the shore. And there they met with Jesus, and they sat with him on the beach, and they ate with him, and they drank with him. Jesus appeared after his suffering to these apostles. And Luke says, not only did he appear, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Or the word there, with convincing proofs, with infallible, that means without the possibility of error, with infallible evidence, Jesus proved himself to be alive to these apostles. And that gives, brothers and sisters, the witness of the apostles a unique quality and a unique characteristic. Because these apostles, as they are sent out into the world with the message of Jesus Christ, are not just simply witnesses in the way that you and I are to witness. They are eyewitnesses. They are ear witnesses to the things of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John in 1 John begins that letter by saying, "We testify to the things that we have heard, to the things that we have seen, to the things that we have touched." And Peter as well in 2 Peter chapter 1 says that we do not follow cleverly devised myths, but I am an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus Christ. An apostle was one who was chosen by Christ. An apostle was one who was an eyewitness to the resurrection. But the third qualification is that these apostles were commanded. Look in verse 2. Luke says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Well, what commands did Jesus give to these apostles? Well, in verse 3, we see that Luke adds there that as Jesus presented himself to them alive, that during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And the picture that begins to emerge is that these apostles were ones who were instructed in the things of the kingdom, in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus, in turn, as he instructed them about these things, gave them commands. And what were those commands? The command was to go and be my witness. To go and testify to the things that you have heard and the things that you have seen. To go and bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we read in the Gospel of Luke, very near the end of that book, that Jesus Christ, after he had risen, met with his apostles. And we read that he began to explain the scriptures to them and to open their minds to the scriptures. To make them understand, Luke tells us in the end of his gospel that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead for the forgiveness and repentance of sins, and that these things were to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And Jesus commands his apostles, "You," he says, "will be witnesses to these things." And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go into all the world, baptizing all people and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you." In Mark chapter 16, right before Jesus ascends, what does he command his apostles to do? "Go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven." The apostles were laid under the necessity, a commanding imperative, to go and to tell the world there is a Savior who once was dead, but has now been resurrected and ascended to the hand of his Father. They were under a divine necessity to preach that gospel. But the apostles also were promised something. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. "And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" There's a promise that is given to these apostles. What is it? That promise is that promise that Jesus made in sending his Spirit. We looked at that so much this summer as we spoke about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16. Again and again, Jesus is promising these apostles that the Spirit is going to come. That when I go and I ascend to the hand of my Father, I will ask my Father, and we will send to you my Spirit. And my Spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 16, he's going to teach you everything that you need to know. He's going to call into your remembrance all the things that I have said and all the things that I have done. And Jesus looks at his apostles, and I hope you remember this. What does he tell them? "It is to your advantage that I go away, that I might send the Spirit." And this is a promise that is made first and foremost to these apostles. That to be apostles, they needed the Spirit to teach them, to guide them, to inspire them, to empower them with signs and wonders that people might believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles were chosen. They were eyewitnesses. They were commanded and they were promised these things. And all of that in a very particular fashion. It's true in a sense that Jesus has revealed himself to us. It is true that Jesus, in a sense, has chosen us. It is true in a sense that Jesus has given us as well the promise of the Spirit, but not in the same way, not in the same manner that is given to these eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. These men that we are going to read about in the book of Acts stand as unique men in the history of the church. Because we no longer believe that the office of apostle continues. Because there are none yet alive who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, who have been chosen directly by him for this office. But I want to remind you that it is still through their witness, as we have it in the Bible, it is still through the witness of these apostles that we believe. And that we teach, and that we instruct, and that we preach the same gospel that they preached. It is still in this Bible where we have the words of these apostles. And brothers and sisters, we must hear them. We must. The author of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? For it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Those are the apostles of Jesus Christ. And though dead, yet through their inspired scriptures, they still bear witness even to us. But we're going to be served in the second place and briefly this morning to consider not only the apostles of Jesus Christ, but to say something of the Jesus of the apostles. These 11 men, and later Matthias and Paul, as they are added to their number, as we've already said, they were messengers. They were messengers of another. They were messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. However prominent they are, how much ever honor we ought to give to them for their esteemed position in the church, they are really, in one sense, nothing more than messengers of Jesus. And that is something that they never forgot. Have you ever noticed how Paul opens almost every single one of his letters? Paul, an apostle. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And so we can't just end in the apostles and say something about them, but we need to think about Jesus even as we think about these apostles. And what do these five verses, as Jesus sets apart, as he chooses and commissions these apostles, what, brothers and sisters, do these five verses tell us about Jesus? Well, they tell us in the first place that Jesus provides. Of course, that is something that was testified to again and again in Jesus' earthly ministry. How many people came to Jesus with needs? They were hungry, they were thirsty, they were blind, they were sick, they were possessed. They were destitute, they were sorrowful, and Jesus, time and time again, as we read in the Gospels, meets every single one of those needs. He feeds them, and he heals them, and he comforts them, and he causes those who are sorrowing to rejoice in the message of the gospel. But just because Jesus is not with us in his bodily presence does not mean that he is a Jesus who no longer provides. But that's actually exactly what Jesus is doing in these verses. In this interval, this time period between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus is making plans to provide for his church. In his absence, who is it that will fill in the gap? Who is it that will speak on his behalf? Who is it that will minister in his name? Jesus gives us an answer. It will be these apostles. And in that, we see Jesus providing for his church, providing even still for us. As we hold and we read and we study and we proclaim the witness of the apostles. And I remind you of that this morning. Because in today's world, I'm sometimes suspect when I read the news headlines and I see the commentary from pastors and from church leaders that we've forgotten this. Jesus provides. He provided in his earthly ministry. He provided before he left. And brothers and sisters, he's going to continue to provide for his church. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us to ourselves. He hasn't patted us on the back and told us, "Well, now I hope you get along quite well without me." But he is a God. He is a Savior. He is the head of the church who provides daily for his church. And that ought to give us confidence and hope, even in days where Christianity is being frowned upon and persecuted in increasing measure. We have a Lord and Savior who provides. But the second thing that this tells us about Jesus is that Jesus not only provides, Jesus gives gifts. He gives gifts to his church. It's very interesting to see the way that the New Testament wants us to understand these apostles. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, the apostle Paul says that when he, that is when Jesus, ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. It's the picture there of a king who conquers, a king who triumphs over his enemies, and he shares his spoil with his citizens. And Paul is saying that's what Jesus has done. When Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And brothers and sisters, do you know what those gifts are? Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Tells us what those gifts are. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. What were those gifts? Paul says, first, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds, and some to be teachers. The first order of gifts that Jesus gives to his church are the apostles. Have you thought about that? When you read their letters, when you study their lives, have you thought, here is an ascension gift from Jesus Christ? Peter was an ascension gift of Jesus to his church. Paul is an ascension gift of Jesus to his church. Matthew is an ascension gift of Jesus to the church. The apostles are gifts that Christ, because of his triumph, has given to us. And it's a reminder that Jesus gives us not only the gift of salvation, not only the gift of salvation full and free, but part of his gifts are to give men, even those whom we call apostles. And I want to remind you that if we ignore their witness, if we don't immerse ourselves in the witness they have left, to know it and to cherish it and to understand it, brothers and sisters, we're despising the gift of Jesus. Jesus gave some to be apostles. The third and final thing that it teaches us about Jesus is that Jesus builds. What did Christ promise in Matthew 16? It's perhaps one of the most precious promises ever given. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail. Well, what is Jesus doing in these five verses? What is Jesus doing as he instructs and commands these apostles? I'll tell you what Jesus is doing. He is building his church. And in particular, brothers and sisters, he is laying the foundation. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which we opened with this morning, we read that the church of Jesus Christ is being built on what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone. The church is built upon the foundation of these men. of these apostles. They are the foundation of the church. That's why we'll read in Acts often of how they committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And that has relevance for us today, brothers and sisters. So many of us like to trace our family lineage, don't we? I know we do. I've talked to many of you about it. So-and-so is related to so-and-so and so-and-so. But think for a moment this morning of our spiritual heritage. We love to talk about that, and we trace in the RPCNA our spiritual heritage back to the Covenanters of Scotland. Those men and women with an unwavering commitment to Christ being martyred for the cause of the gospel. We love to trace our lineage back to the old Calvinists and to the Protestant reformers. But brothers and sisters, we can never stop there because we have a lineage that is worth more than all of that. And it is this lineage that we believe we are an apostolic church. That we trace ourselves and our spiritual family and our spiritual lineage back to those who have been appointed by Jesus Christ. The things that we believe and the things that we teach and the things that we instruct and the way in which we do things and the gospel that we boldly preach is an apostolic gospel. And there is a need for us as we think about our church and we think about our ministry and we think about our witness. Brothers and sisters, here is our task: to bring this church more and more into conformity with the apostolic teaching. Because Jesus used these men and their words and their ministry to lay a foundation for the church. And brothers and sisters, we are only so faithful as much as we are faithful to the apostolic word. What is Jesus doing here? He is beginning to build the New Testament church, a church that will be built upon the foundation of the apostles. That's what these verses tell us of Jesus. He provides, he gives gifts, and he is the one who is building his church. And so when we commit ourselves in this coming year to go through this book together, and I hope we do it together, that's what we're going to see on every page. A Jesus who, through the ministry of these men, is conquering the world with his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for those who have gone before us. We thank you for those men whom you chose of your own will and your own accord to be apostles in the church of Jesus Christ, for to them we owe so much. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who continues to provide, who continues to give gifts, and who continues to build his church, even here in Winchester. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.